Before we go any further in our service this morning, I do want us to stop and have a moment of prayer for Pastor James Appleby's family. I got word from his dear friend, Brother Tom Stark, who's with us today, that their daughter Amy was under hospice care and doing very poorly with cancer, and saw last night on Facebook that she had passed and went to be with the Lord. And so I'd like us to take a moment and pray for the Applebees. For those of you that don't know them, Pastor James was here as pastor for about 5 years, two pastors before I came on the scene. So it's been a while since he was here, but we do love them and want to pray for them, especially as God walks with them through this season of grief, and that they would grieve with hope. And also, Judith had to take Lentha in or home or to the doctor this morning. They were here earlier and not feeling well, so we want to pray for Lentha as well. Is there any other special need we need to pray for? We're going to pray for Nana's sister as well, who had a pregnancy complication this past week and lost the baby, and Nana almost lost her sister too, but she is stabilized and is now out of the hospital, but we want to pray for them. Any other special prayer needs this morning? All right, well, let's pray. Father, Lord, as we come before your throne of loving kindness and mercy, Lord, our hearts cry out on behalf of the Appleby family, Lord, asking for your comfort, your peace. God, that your spirit would be so real in their lives and give the peace that no one can understand because it comes from you. Father, that angels would minister before them. And God, that you would help them through the deep, deep waters of grief. That you would help their faith, Lord, to rise above it. And Father, that as all in Christ grieve, that they would grieve with hope. That their daughter Amy is now healed forever, is with you in glory. And Lord, that reunion will come soon. So Father, that you would bless them. Father, for Lentha this morning, I pray also that you would help her to recover from her ailment and that she would feel better. Lord, we do thank you for the mercy you've shown to Nana's sister in Ghana. Thank you for sparing her life. But Lord, in the rejoicing over a life spared is also the grief of the baby that was lost. And Lord, we know where that young, precious life is. That life is also with you. And Father, that you would help Nana's sister to not have any further complications, and that her healing would go smoothly in body and soul and spirit. Now, Father, as we prepare to open your word today, and Lord, as we do, look at the picture that you have painted for us of your son, Jesus. Oh, Father, reveal yourself to us. Speak to us. Father, should there be one in our midst here today, Lord, that's not given their lives to the Savior to be born again, God, that they would see in this story, they would see themselves, and Lord, that your Spirit would draw them to you. Lord, for those of us, God, who have placed faith in Christ for many years, Lord, that we would be encouraged and strengthened today. Bless the preaching of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you might or may not be aware of, I've been preaching this five-part series of messages on the life of David. And today we come to 2 Samuel chapter 9. And so go ahead and find that in your Bibles. And I'm going to tell you, as I mentioned in the children's message a moment ago, the story of David and Mephibosheth. Now, the past three Sundays, we've been introduced to David. We saw how he was anointed by Samuel to be the new king. A couple of weeks ago, we visited the story that we all know of David facing Goliath with a slingshot. And last Sunday, we explored how Saul tried to kill David on multiple occasions by throwing spears at him. And David didn't retaliate, he just ducked, right? And got out of the way. So you know the story, that Saul was so angry and so mean and cruel towards David. Saul chased him all over the countryside. And you know, Saul was just one of those fellas that was just so mean, it's hard to get around it any other way than to say he became a mean, cruel tyrant. I'm going to begin today's message by telling one of Richard Hunter's stories. All right. Richard, this is one I heard from you. All right. There was a man who was walking along the beach, along the ocean side, and one day, and he saw sticking out of the sand an interesting little brass lamp, and he pulled it out of the sand, and he dusted the sand off the lamp, and when he brushed it, you know how it goes, the mythical genie just poof appears in a cloud of smoke, right? And the genie says, "I'm here to grant you a wish, but there is a condition to the wish. Whatever you wish for, I give double to your mother-in-law." And this guy didn't like his mother-in-law at all. And so the genie explained, he said, "You know, so if you wish for $1 million, your mother-in-law is going to get two. If you wish for a 10-carat diamond, your mother-in-law is going to get one that's 20 carats. If you wish for a 10,000-square-foot mansion, your mother-in-law is going to get one that's 20,000 square feet." The man thought for a while, and the genie says, "Well, have you made up your mind?" And the man says, "Yes." And the genie said, "What's your wish?" And the man said, "I want you to beat my mother-in-law half to death." All right, that one's been around a while. But the point is, that man had a mean streak in him, and he didn't like his mother-in-law. Well, Saul was that way. He spent so many years towards the end of his kingship just bloodthirsty, wanting to beat David to death. And David never retaliated. Well, the Bible tells us, I don't have time to read all the story this morning, but the Bible tells us after many years of Saul pursuing David and David running, that the Philistines invaded the land. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, who also happened to be David's best friend, by the way, they went up to a place called Mount Gilboa to engage the Philistines in battle. And it didn't go well for the Israelites. And the Philistines won the day, and Saul's son and David's dear friend, Jonathan, was struck down in battle. Saul himself was severely wounded and surrounded. And the Bible tells us that Saul, not wanting to be captured by the Philistines, fell on his own sword and committed suicide. And with the death of Saul, David quickly consolidated the throne to himself and became king. And as the years went by, David became a very beloved king, a very popular king. He became a very successful king and a very wealthy king. He had a beautiful palace in Jerusalem, and he lived a life of comfort and ease for a season. And it was after all of this had taken place that David remembered a covenant that he had made with his dear friend Jonathan years ago. And that covenant stipulated that should anything happen to the other, that the surviving one would look after the children and grandchildren of the one who had died. And so one day David's there in his palace and he asks the question, is there anybody left of the household of Saul? Does Saul have any descendants who are still alive? Now, I know David's advisors at that moment went, finally, David gets it. Finally, David's going to round up any descendant of Saul that might say he has a claim to the throne and is going to do away with them. After all, that's what kings of ancient times did. When a new king line came to the throne, they would seek out the family line of those who were in the previous kingship and kill them. Remove the threat. Remove any possible enemy. And so when David asks, is there anybody left descended from Saul? His advisors are going, right on, David. We've been waiting for you to do this for a long time. But then David surprises them. David says, are there any surviving relatives of Saul to whom I can show kindness and favor to? Let's go to our text today. This is in 2 Samuel chapter 9. And let's begin reading in verse 3. The king said, is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And Ziba, this is one of the king's servants, Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet. So the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, behold, he is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel in Lodabar. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Now let's continue in verse 6, and I want to point out something to you. Verse 6 begins with this son of Jonathan's name, Mephibosheth. Now if you do a word study from the Hebrew, you come up with two possible meanings. One meaning is the idol is destroyed. But that phrase in Hebrew came to eventually mean shame no more. And so his name, Mephibosheth, while it's hard to say for us, is also could just be said shame no more or no more shame. So Mephibosheth, shame no more, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he said, here is your servant. David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul. And you shall eat at my table regularly. Again he prostrated himself and said, what is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me? Do you know that the story of David and Mephibosheth is a story about Jesus and you? A story about Jesus and me. David was a king that showed kindness and grace to a crippled man. And Jesus is a king who shows kindness and grace to all of us who are spiritually crippled. So in a moment, as I tell the story of David and Mephibosheth, understand I'm really talking about Jesus and you. I'm talking about Jesus and me. There are two pictures that we see. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin if you want to follow along. We see, first of all, Mephibosheth, a picture of a sinner. Mephibosheth is a symbol. That paintbrush I was talking about earlier, painting the picture. It's God painting a picture of every person who is a sinner. And every person is a sinner, right? There are three things that we know about Mephibosheth from the Bible. And the same three things can be said about every one of us in this room this morning. The first thing that we see in Mephibosheth is that, like Mephibosheth, we are all born into the wrong family. Mephibosheth, born into the family of Saul. Saul's his grandfather, Jonathan his father. But he wasn't in the royal family of David. Most people would have looked at him and said, "This is an enemy of the king." The Bible tells us that we are all born into sin and that we are enemies of the Lord. Have you ever noticed that you don't have to teach a baby how to lie? You ever notice you don't have to teach a baby how to steal? You don't have to teach a baby how to sin. Soon as they start toddling around and talking a little bit and moving themselves around, you see that they already have within them this sinful nature. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 2:3 that we are by nature. We're born with it. We are children of wrath. You know, from Romans 10, that the Bible tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I don't know everything there is to know about you, and you don't know everything there is to know about me. Aren't you glad? Amen. But I know this about you, and you know this about me. That when you look at somebody else in this room, or you look at yourself in the mirror, you see a sinner. Sinner. Have you told a lie? My grandfather used to say, "A man that don't lie ain't got nothing to say." Have you told a lie? Then God says you're a liar. You ever stole anything? Oh, no, 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 no. You ever take a cookie when no one was looking that you weren't supposed to as a kid? The Bible says you're a thief. We're all sinners. We're born in the wrong family, right? And unless we can find a way somehow to get from the wrong family into the right family, we're in a lot of trouble. Let's see something else that we see about Mephibosheth that's also true about us. We have all been crippled by a fall. If you go back page or two in your Bible, and you take a left-hand turn to 2 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 4, you'll see this about Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was 5 years old when Saul and Jonathan were killed on the slopes of Mount Gilboa in battle against the Philistines. And when it was heard by the nursemaid taking care of young Mephibosheth that this had happened, she figured that the enemy would be coming after this young heir to the throne. And so she grabbed him up in his arms and started to run, to flee. She stumbled or something. The Bible doesn't give us all the details, but the Bible tells us that she dropped him. That Mephibosheth fell. Maybe it was downstairs. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But she dropped him. Mephibosheth had a fall. And the fall left him crippled for the rest of his life. One moment he's healthy, and the next moment he's crippled in both his feet. You know what? The same is true of you and me. We were born in Adam, right? Well, Adam and Eve, they were perfect. And then they had a fall, right? In Genesis chapter 3. Perfectly healthy in a perfect environment, the Garden of Eden. And then they disobeyed God. And suddenly they became spiritually crippled. And death, the Bible says, has reigned ever since in Adam. So in a sense, when Adam and Eve fell, we all fell, didn't we? And we all became spiritually crippled. So get this. We're all born in the wrong family, and we're all crippled by a fall. Here's one that's a little more subtle. Just like Mephibosheth, also we are all living in a barren land. Do you see where the Bible says Mephibosheth was living? It's there in 2 Samuel 9. Mephibosheth was living in a place called Lo Debar. In Hebrew, the word Lo means no. No. And Debar means green pasture or green grass. So he was living in a place called no green grass. What do we call places where the grass can't ever be green? We call them a desert. As that song said a moment ago that we sang, where he was living in the desert place. No green grass. No crops were grown there. No fruit was growing there. And all the while he's living in this desert place, struggling to survive, where's David? David is in the palace, in a mansion. All the food he could want. And there's little Mephibosheth down there. Crippled. Living in a barren land. Now, why was Mephibosheth in the desert? Why was he living in the barren land? It's because he was afraid of the king. It was fear that caused him to live in such a desolate and remote and barren place. You see, even though he knew there was fruitfulness at the king's table, fear was causing him to stay as far away from King David as possible. You know, that's a picture of a lot of people with God today. They are so afraid of God that they live in this barren desert place in their life, thinking that God's out to get them. I remember as a little boy at Beacon Baptist Church in Bryan, Texas, my home church, I remember we had one of those older ladies. What do I mean? It was one of those older ladies with the bony finger that any time one of us kids acted up just a little bit, I can still see Mrs. Richards going, "God's gonna get you for that." You know what? And after a while, that'll warp a little one's sense of who God is, you know. God's gonna get you for that. There's a lot of people running around in our world today going, "Oh man, God's out to get me." Well, God does judge sin. But the good news is Jesus Christ took that judgment in your place, so God doesn't have to get you for that, because God got his son for your sin. Bible tells us that your Heavenly Father, the King of the universe, is a loving God who wants to show kindness to you, who wants to have a relationship with you. The problem is, though, before we come to Jesus, we're all like Mephibosheth. We're in the wrong family, we're crippled by a fall, and we're living in this fruitless, barren place. Now, if you're following with the fill in the blank, I guess you can probably figure out that David is a picture of a, let's keep the alliteration going, a Savior, right? Turn the picture around now in the story. It's not only a picture of a sinner, but it's also a picture of our Savior. Mephibosheth did not have to go to David and say, "Hey, David, remember me? Remember I'm the descendant of Saul and Jonathan? David, can I have a handout?" No. Picture this. It was David who thought to look for Mephibosheth. It's David who sent for Mephibosheth. It is David who initiated the relationship. That's good news for us when we think about this being a picture of our Savior. That means you don't have to bang around in the dark trying to find your way. Will God hear me? Will God notice me? Jesus said, "I have come to seek and save that which is lost." That which is lost is us. He's come to seek us out. He's looking for us. He is taking the first step of initiating the relationship. That's the good news about salvation. That's the difference between religion in the world and salvation in Jesus Christ. You see, religion is all about man trying to figure God out and seeking God, right? Salvation in Jesus is the opposite. It is Jesus comes looking for you. He comes seeking for you. It was the great preacher Harry Ironside that called the Holy Spirit who seeks us out. He called him the hound of heaven. That basset hound on our trail, sniffing us out, finding us. So David says to his servant Ziba, "I want you to go down and get Mephibosheth, and I want you to bring him to me." And that's exactly what the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is saying to each of us. You may already be in the palace. You already may be in the family, already in God's kingdom. And he's saying, just like he says to Ziba, he says to us, "Hey, go out there. Look for the ones. I'm seeking them. Help bring them to me. Look for that man, that woman, that boy, that girl. Those folks that are spiritually crippled. And like Ziba, I want you to come and bring them to me because I want to bless them just as I've blessed you." Now let's learn something about Jesus in this story. What did Mephibosheth get? Can't you imagine Mephibosheth being brought into the throne room with David? Maybe he's on crutches, maybe he's being carried in. And he comes before David, and we get the idea that he just falls down before David. And he just says, "I am nothing but a dead dog." And can't you see the love in David's eyes as he looks down and says, "Mephibosheth, don't be afraid of me. I have only good for you. From now on, you're going to be part of my family. Just like one of my sons, you're going to sit at my table." You see, the things that David gave to Mephibosheth are the things that God, through Jesus Christ, wants to give to every one of us. What you see here is the king's forgiveness. "Mephibosheth, your grandfather hated my guts. Your grandfather tried for years to kill me. But Mephibosheth, I'm not going to hold that against you. Look at verse 7 real closely. David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you." You might want to underline this, "for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly." You see that? "For the sake of your father Jonathan" is why I'm doing this. God says to each of us, "For the sake of my son Jesus Christ, I'm willing to offer you grace and forgiveness." The word in verse 7, kindness, is the Hebrew word hesed, H-E-S-E-D. That's the word that means grace. If you look in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, you'll find that that word is translated as charis, which is the word used in the New Testament for grace. The gift of God. Mephibosheth, I'm giving you an undeserved gift because of your father Jonathan. And God says to us when we come to Jesus, "I'm giving you the gift of the forgiveness of your sins because of the sake of my son, Jesus Christ." Grace is when God gives you something you desperately need, but you don't deserve. When I was a senior in high school, I had been accepted into Texas A&M University and was looking forward to going there in the fall, and I was going to be able to live at home. And I grew up an Aggie fan, and so I was all excited. And we had a college group at our church, and I was friends with them. And there was a group of students that were going to one of the A&M football games one nice Saturday in the fall. And there was one student who had a ticket, and he wasn't able to go. And since I was friends with the group, this guy just said, "Here, take my ticket, and you can stay with the group of college students, even though you're not in college yet, and you can go in with them." There was one problem. All those seats were located in the student section at Kyle Field. And to get in, you had to have a ticket in one hand, and you better have had a student identification card, a student ID in the other, to show you're a student. And I'm like, "Well, I'm not a student yet." And this friend of mine, his name was David. David said, "Well, here's the deal. When you go through there, you just flash the card. The ticket takers, they never, ever, ever check the picture or anything." And so I'm standing there in line, and there's, you know, all the different lines and the ticket takers. Yeah, and the students are just going, "Yeah," and they're just like, "Yeah, right," taking the ticket, you know. And so you know what happens, right? I'm doing something wrong. I'm breaking the rule, right? I get the only ticket taker that decides in a moment to check the ID. And he looks at that ID, and he looks at me, looks down at the ID, and he says to me, "Young man, I am required to confiscate your ticket, confiscate the ID of whoever this David guy is, and you go stand right here." And a campus policeman, the campus cop, is going to come speak with you. And I remember standing there. I know most guys would have run, but I was just like, "Oh." I remember standing there, and I'm going, "Larry, you big dummy. You knew this was wrong. You got busted. You are so dumb. Oh, this is not going to go well." Campus cop shows up. big tall dude. Ticket taker explains what's going on. The cop basically says to me, okay, I'm supposed to deny your interests, confiscate your ticket, take this ID. I'm supposed to take you in to the campus police station. And we're going to call this David guy, and he's going to get in trouble with the university. And I'm like, oh, this is going to be bad. But then he stopped. And that policeman looked me in the eye and said, are you ever going to do this again, pull this stunt again? And I looked up, no, sir. Have you learned your lesson? Yes, sir. And he says, come with me. And I'm thinking we're going to be heading away from the stadium. And instead, we walk right past the ticket taker that busted me. We go through the gate. And after through the gate, he hands me the ticket, David's ID back, and he says, go enjoy the game, but I don't want to ever catch you doing this again. What did he do? He showed grace. It was grace. Did I deserve it? No. I was standing there thinking, oh, you're going to get everything you deserve here. But I got grace. That's what the Lord does for us in Jesus. All right? You get the king's forgiveness. But you also get the king's fortune. David says there in verse 7, I'm going to restore to you everything, all the lands that belonged to your grandfather Saul. Now, Jesus doesn't come to you today and say, I'm going to give you $1 million and a Ferrari. But Jesus does come to you and say, everything that your ancestors, Adam and Eve, lost in the fall, I restore to you. I'm giving it back to you. Everything that you need in this life, I give to you. And everything lost in the fall, I restore to you in the life to come. And the last thing we see is the king's family. He gives us forgiveness. He gives us his fortune. And then we become part of the king's family. I want you to look at verse 11. If you still have your Bibles open to 2 Samuel 9. Look at verse 11. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my Lord commands his servant, so your servant will do. And I love this part of the story. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. Is that not cool? You know, in the Bible, sharing a meal together is a time of fellowship, isn't it? And David was saying, come on, be part of my family. Become one of my children, one of my sons. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, the old apostle John wrote, how great is the love that God has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. And David says, come, be part of my family. Sit at my table. This is the same thing that Jesus says in Revelation 3:20 when he says, I'm standing at the door and knocking. If you'll open the door, I'll come in and I'll sit down and I'll eat with you. I'll fellowship with you. So I want you to picture a royal banquet set in the royal dining room, loaded down with all kinds of fruit and bread and juicy meats and all kinds of vegetables. More food than you could ever imagine eating. There at the head of the table is King David. And then in comes Amnon. This is David's oldest son. He's the one that was supposed to become king till he messed up. And he wouldn't become king. And he comes in and he's big and strong and powerful. And he takes his place there close to David. And then next comes in the second son. That's Solomon. And Solomon comes in and he's been studying his scrolls all day. And Solomon's just brilliant. And Solomon comes in. And then the third son comes in. This guy's name's Absalom. We learned about him, right? Got all the long hair. Looks like he stepped off the cover of GQ magazine. And he comes in. And then you hear, and the shuffle of feet dragging. And then here comes Mephibosheth. And he puts his crippled legs under the table as he takes a seat. And when he's sitting at the table, this is a pretty picture. When he's sitting at the table, his crippled legs are hidden. And all you see is another son of the king. His crippled legs are hidden. Shame no more. And when you come and sit at the table of Jesus, for us who are guilty in sin, crippled by our sin, it's covered. And we become Mephibosheth. Shame no more. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Have you met that Savior? Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in the picture that we see of your Son Jesus, and the picture of ourselves in Mephibosheth. Lord, you know each heart in this room, and Father, you know if they've been born again. Father, right now I pray that you will seek out those, or maybe the one, who has not given their faith to you. Father, may they cry out before you, "Oh dear Jesus, I am nothing before you but a sinner. Like Mephibosheth, I'm crippled and no better than a dead dog. But, oh, Heavenly Father, I want to sit at your table. I want my shame from my sin to be covered. To be covered by the blood of Jesus. And I want to sit at your table with you forever and ever and be part of your family. Dear Jesus, come into my heart. I believe that you died on the cross for me. I believe that you rose from the dead. I give my life to you. Make me one of your children at your table. In Jesus' name I pray. Now, if you prayed that prayer, prayed it from your heart and meant it, I want you to make that public. I invite you to come as we stand and sing this invitation hymn, inviting you to come.